Jesus' name, amen. Elizabeth Elliot, the former missionary and critically acclaimed author, once shared a story that illustrates God's wise program for his people in this world. If you don't know Elizabeth Elliot, she was the former husband of Jim Elliot. Jim Elliot and three other men were killed by a hostile tribe of Indians called the Aucas in the Amazonian jungle of Ecuador in 1956. Those four men sought to bring the gospel where it had never been, and they paid the ultimate cost. But amazingly, 2 years later, Elizabeth Elliot returned with her daughter to that very tribe. She came with Valerie to the same people who had murdered her husband to minister to the Aucas with great success. And in one of Elizabeth's books, she tells the story of two adventurers who many years later stopped by to see her. They were all loaded up with their equipment, their tools, their maps, and hoping to learn a few phrases in which they could converse with the Aucca tribe. She said the two adventurers surprisingly sought zero advice other than a few trite phrases. After that interaction, Elizabeth wrote down these words. She said, "Sometimes we come to God as those two adventurers came to me, confident, well-informed, and well-equipped. But what we need more than maps and road signs and a few useful phrases for this world is an actual guide. Because a personal guide is infinitely better than trying to navigate a hostile word with a limited understanding that we have." Now, this Christ has given us in the Holy Spirit. Jesus Christ didn't simply hand the disciples written instructions and say, "Boys, go do this on your own." He gave us a guide, a helper, who would help us navigate a world like that of the Aucca tribe, one in opposition and hostile toward us. Now, today we begin John chapter 16. You may be wondering, where in the world is John chapter 16 going? And in it, we have seen through this final discourse God's program for his disciples after he leaves from among them. And here in our text, we are going to see God's program for how his followers are to function in this world. A program which would come with the Trinitarian God guiding and empowering them personally. And as we come to this section in John, we need to be reminded of what's going on here for a little bit of context. The hour of the cross is near. Jesus knew this, though the disciples didn't. And so he sets out some instructions, some final instructions for his disciples as he gets ready to go to the cross for the sins of the whole world. Interestingly, this discourse, which is about four chapters long, three and a half really, is one that makes six significant and thematic statements that explain how their new relationship with Jesus Christ would continue with his physical absence. How would their relationship continue. Jesus lays it out in these chapters that though he is leaving, he would not leave them as orphans. He's already said that. That he would send the Holy Spirit who would magnify Christ's presence and power to them so that they might glorify God and bear much fruit. This new relational experience would require faith in him, though. That's what he says in the first three statements. Then the last three statements of Christ explain the disciples' relationship to the world. Now that's where we are. And how their future existence will take place in the world. What will their life look like in the world? Now that Jesus is gone. And so he begins to lay that out at John chapter 15 in the end when he begins explaining this fact. Men, the world is going to hate you. They will have enmity toward you. Their sin is an enormous thing. And the reason that they are going to hate you is because I exposed their sin, and ultimately he's going to say when the Holy Spirit comes, he's going to expose their sin through you. And so this is the context to John chapter 16. He's relaying God's future plan and program for his people. So let's consider God's program in this world. Because it's the same as it was then, it is today. Number one, notice this. It's a program to prevent Christ followers from going astray in the world. Verse 1 reads, "These things I have spoken to you so that you may be kept from stumbling. They will make you outcast from the synagogue, but an hour is coming for everyone who kills you to think he is offering service to God. These things they will do because they have not known the Father or me, but these things I have spoken to you so that when their hour comes, you may remember that I told you of them. These things I did not say to you in the beginning because I was with you. But now I am going to him who sent me, and none of you ask me, 'Where are you going?' But because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart." Now here Christ relays the purpose for telling them the coming hatred of the world. Now why would Jesus do this? Why would he relay to them the certainty of persecution? It is seen in this first verse here. It is to keep them from stumbling. The word stumbling means simply to go astray. It has the implication in the New Testament of totally giving up the faith. We notice Christ wants them in verse 4 to remember he said this persecution was going to happen. Isn't it amazing, dear church, that our Lord's way is not to keep us from the difficulties and the hostilities of the world, but to encourage us in the midst of them? Here we notice in these verses that Christ is indicating that there is going to be a certain way of life. You know what we call that way of life in the Christian life? We call it the way of the cross. The way of the cross. You see, before church, you can have the crown of righteousness. You've got to bear the cross. Jesus Christ never hid the reality that thou, now that they were going to bear his name, that the same life he had to live, which was going to the cross, is the same life he calls us to live. You know, the reason Jesus wanted to make this clear to them is because there is a certain temptation that comes with suffering. A certain temptation to back away and walk away from the ways of God. To say it costs too much, it's going to be too difficult, too hard, and Jesus knows this. Isn't that amazing? The perfect man, yes, he's God in the flesh, but he's the perfect man knowing there is a temptation that is real within every single human being as they face opposition and hostility from the world to realize, you know what, I can't do this anymore. Can't do it. It's too hard. It's so interesting because the way of cults and false prophets and those who call themselves Christ is to promise you great blessings. Is to say, if you follow me, your life's going to become remarkable. But Jesus Christ is just the opposite. Jesus Christ wants everybody to realize that his kingdom, though it promises joy and peace and love and a sense of fulfillment, his kingdom, listen carefully, is not of this world. It's a future world. And a person who's going to follow Jesus has to recognize that they are willing to give up their life for his sake. Right? That's what he says. If a man loses his life for my sake, what will he find? He's going to find life. And so there's this picture of what it cost to follow Christ. There are many of you in here who have not yet made a profession of faith. And I would say the same thing Jesus Christ would say to you if he was standing up here. Count the cost. Count the cost. But this also leads to our first subpoint. This warning of going astray prevents us from going astray by remembering his spoken word. But these things I have spoken to you so that when their hour comes, you may remember I told you of them. I love that phrase. To be forewarned is to be forearmed. That's what Jesus Christ is doing here. This truth relays to us, church, that we all have a responsibility to be those of the Word of God. If we're Christians and we are to remember and recall the things that are spoken to us, we have to be in the Word of God. We have to not only read it, we not only have to be devoted to it, but we should meditate upon the Word of God. And as we meditate, we know from the book of Joshua, we will have success. Success. Maybe not material success, maybe not physical success as the world might determine or define it, but we will have spiritual success and we will have, listen carefully, the blessing of God. We'll have the blessing of God. To keep his word near our hearts, whether it's a positive word or a negative word, is vital to our spiritual vitality, to our sustaining of a way of life that is faith. Secondly, this warning of going astray prevents us from stumbling by revealing His sovereign will. Look at His sovereign will. Verse 2, they will make you outcasts from the synagogue, but an hour is coming for everyone who kills you to think he is offering service to God. Isn't that remarkable? Isn't it remarkable, before I get on the sovereign will of God, that there are those in the name of religion and in the name of God who will kill Christians? The most loving, humble, meek people in all the earth, they'll destroy them. That's how deluded, deceived, distorted the world is in relation to truth. That they are willing to murder others in the name of God who gave His life for others. Now, here the Lord Jesus gives us some prophetical insight. He predicts God's sovereign purpose for their lives. God's sovereign will. You see, to be a disciple of Jesus, a person must immediately come to realize this very fact. As I said in the previous point, your life is not your own. When you give your life to Jesus Christ, you are placing it in His hands so that He can use it ultimately to glorify Himself. And one of the means through which God has always glorified Himself is the suffering and persecution of the saints. The greatest hour of God's glory displayed in all of human time is at His Son's greatest suffering. What a truth. Remember what He said about that? Peter said, by the hands of wicked men, you crucified Him. But then he said what? But also the foreordained plan of God accomplished it. Amazing. Their men are responsible for their wickedness against Jesus Christ, but there God says, I was all behind the scenes working out my purposes so that you might see my glory. Now this is what He does for these disciples. He reveals His sovereign will that they might not stumble when they embrace and face persecution. Now, these two things mentioned here are quite awful. First, He says they will be cast out of the synagogues. To Jews, excommunication was almost more than flesh and blood could stand. It brought with it a certain mental anguish and torture within their own souls, to be totally ostracized by their faith family, to say you cannot come anywhere near the house of God. You cannot be near God nor near us. It was a terrible, terrible torture, a mental anguish within the soul. But it wasn't just mental anguish, because ultimately these ones we read of in the book of Acts who are cast out of synagogues, because what Jesus says prophetically does become true, but they're also murdered. They're murdered. It's a physical torture. God in His sovereign will allowing mental torture. God in His sovereign will allowing physical torture. The ones whom He loves. You see, God's ways are higher ways, church. If you're ever going to walk with God, you have to understand that. You don't have to understand God's ways. But throughout the book of Acts, we see that persecution is the means to the explosion of the church. that the blood of the martyrs, as it's been said, is the seed of the church. And the way God grows the church is He allows His people to go through suffering and difficulty and to display the character and conduct of Christ throughout it. And through that process, they begin to win their enemies. Wow. God has given us this truth this morning so that we might understand that God, in Jesus Christ, prophetically said it would happen to those disciples and it would happen to us. I like how Peter says, don't be surprised by the fiery ordeal you're in. Sometimes we're so surprised that the world hates us. Guess what? It's supposed to hate you. It's supposed to hate you. You know, the world has its own God. It has its own principles. It has its own laws. It has its own way of doing things. The world's God is the glory of man, and the Christian's God is the glory of God. And so those things are opposed on every single level of our lives and society. But thirdly, it prevents Christ's followers from going astray in the world by relating their severed relationship. Notice this, and they will do these things because they have known neither the Father nor me. Listen carefully. One of the ways Jesus wanted them to endure persecution is by not taking personal offense of it. We are so easily offended in our society. It's out of control today. You can't say anything, or you've offended someone or something. And Christ is saying that the world's actions are completely consistent with their separation from God. So don't expect anything different. Amen? And understand, you're not wrestling with flesh and blood. You're not fighting people. You're fighting the thing that has control of the people. Spiritual forces in wickedness in heavenly places. So our battle is not a physical one we pick up swords and clubs with and stab people with in this world. Our battle is a spiritual one which we take to the Father in prayer and put on our armor of righteousness and our helmet of salvation, and we take the Word of God and we begin to shoot it at people so that they can come to know the life of God. Fourthly, notice, by reorienting them to the Savior's work. You know, one thing the Lord wants to do in our lives when we face hostility and opposition and persecution is reorient our lives with Him. Look what He says, verse 5, "But now I am going to Him who sent me, and none of you ask me, 'Where are you going?' But because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart." What is He saying here? Well, it's a gracious and a mild rebuke from the Lord. I love how He's very kind in rebuking them here, because He knows that they are really hurt in the depths of their heart because Jesus has said He's leaving. And so He says to them, "None of you ask me where you are going." Now, interestingly, if you go back to John chapter 13, Peter say, "Where are you going?" And Thomas kind of says something like that. What is the way? What is the way in which you are going? So John chapter 14, there is a question, but Jesus says, none of you ask me where you're going. So what is the Lord saying here? He's saying the motivation of why you're asking me that is not the same motivation you should have. Some of you men, he's saying, are so wrapped up in what me leaving is going to do to you, instead of you rejoicing of what I get to go do and be with the Father. You know, you can be wrapped up in your own affairs as you face challenges and hostilities of this world. You can be so inward focused and not care that God's mission, despite your persecution, is going on. His affairs are being elevated and exalted, and we can have the perspective that when we walk through persecution, praise God, His kingdom is moving on. And secondly, we notice God's program in this world is meant to present Christ's foes with their guiltiness before God. Verse 7 says, but I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. And he, when he comes, will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment, concerning sin because they do not believe in me, and concerning righteousness because I go to the Father and you no longer see me, and concerning judgment because the ruler of this world has been judged. Now Christ begins this sort of new section revealing the fact that despite their persecution coming in the future, God's program will continue to move forward by empowering these men while they're in the world. Let me say that again. It's important to understand the way the Lord transitions this text. Christ has just revealed that these people are going to be killed. These people are going to be excommunicated, ostracized. And he says, despite all of that, men, I'm going to send the Holy Spirit to you who will empower you so that my program will continue to move forward. And what is that program and that empowerment look like? It's this. He will give us a prosecutor, is how I call it. A prosecutor, a helper, the Holy Spirit, who will reveal humanity's guilt before God. The Holy Spirit to the world is a prosecutor. He points out and exposes, that's what the word convict means. The word convict here has a twofold, a double-edged sword in the Word of God. Remember when Jesus said, which of you, and this is in John chapter 8, which of you convicts me of sin? Remember when he said that? Now, the idea of conviction of what the Holy Spirit's ministry is going to be in the world, just take note of that, the Holy Spirit's ministry to sinners is conviction. That is his ministry. His primary ministry is to convict sinners. And what do we mean by conviction? I have to make that clear to you. Well, it's a word meant to show us a couple things. And that leads us to number one, the transition essential for our effectiveness in the world. So what does conviction mean? What does conviction mean? Conviction speaks of an exposing. an exposing of something that is not seen, and a convincing of what the truth is that one needs to see. An exposing of that which someone needs to see, so that when people are convicted of sin, they are exposed to the fact that they're a sinner. And then they become convinced, assured of that very fact. Yes, the truth is revealed to them, and then they are assured. It's personally put toward their account. So conviction is both an exposing and a convincing. It is to reveal those very things. And notice how our Lord starts this new section. But I tell you the truth. And as I said, this leads us to that number one point, the transition essential for our effectiveness in the world. It is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. Now, as I mentioned very quickly, the sorrow that filled their heart came from a lack of understanding God's program for these disciples. You see, they didn't realize how essential Jesus Christ going to the cross, dying, resurrecting, and ascending was to their effectiveness. They thought it was better to have him in person, physically with them. But Jesus says it's to your advantage. What does he mean? It's more profitable if I leave you. It's more profitable. Why is it more profitable? Because the Holy Spirit, I said this earlier, is the magnification of Christ's presence to us. You see, we need Christ's presence not just externally. We need Christ's presence internally. We need his power not just externally to make me do things externally. We need Christ's power internally to give me the right motivation for doing things and to give me the strength and the power to do them. Now this tells us, dear Christian, that sometimes when Christ withdraws his presence from you, we've all experienced that, his conscious presence, there are certain things in your life that you do that you may seem to experience his presence in your life. You may sense his presence when you sing a song or when you get in the Word or when you spend time in prayer. But there are certain seasons in our lives where we don't experience his presence. And we go, where's the Lord? And maybe the Lord has withdrawn his presence like he did in this situation to make us more effective in the world. What do I mean? To strengthen our faith. You see, when he withdraws our presence, it should cause us to seek his presence more. When he withdraws his presence, it should cause us to grow our faith and to strengthen our faith so that we can, when the time comes, be effective in this hostile world. Secondly, notice the truths experienced by Christ's enemies in this world. Verse 8 says, and he, when he comes, will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. And concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you no longer see me. And concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world has been judged. So we have said that the ministry of the Holy Spirit is one of conviction, one who exposes and one in which convinces, one who reveals sin, one who assures of sin, one who reveals what righteousness truly is, that's what he's saying here, and one that assures us that we need righteousness before God. One that reveals there's a judgment, and one that assures us there is a coming judgment. That's what the Holy Spirit's ministry is in the world. Reveal, assure. Reveal, assure. Now, the question is, with these three phrases that follow verse 8, the question is, how does this because function? Notice verse 9, concerning sin, because. Verse 10, and concerning righteousness, because. And concerning judgment, verse 11, because. So, there's much interpretation of this by scholars, by people much smarter than your pastor. But they all seem to think these are causal things. Because is best translated. So it's not telling us what, it's not defining sin, it's not defining righteousness, it's not defining judgment. It's a causal verb here, participle, causal. Meaning this, what he's saying here is that the reason the Holy Spirit convicts the world of sin is for this, because that he might make them aware of their true condition and need for faith in Christ. The reason he convicts men of sin is to make them aware that they need Jesus Christ. That's what he says there. Because, what? They do not believe in me. The cause of why he convicts them of sin is so that men might see, I need Jesus Christ. I need him. He's my only hope. Now, this is what I want to tell you about this. People see the ministry of the Holy Spirit in the world as negative. This is the very essence of love. To show people their true spiritual condition so they don't perish separated from God forever. The work of the Holy Spirit in bringing conviction to sinners is a work of love. So why are we so afraid to tell people the truth and allow the love of the Holy Spirit to convict them of their sin, to show them their need for the Lord Jesus Christ? And then it says he convicts concerning righteousness. Now, throughout the Old Testament, this word is used negatively. It's only used a couple times, this word righteousness. And it's always speaking of a righteousness, it seems, which man establishes. A righteousness not based upon God's truth and God's knowledge. Not a perfect righteousness. Romans chapter 10 talks about the Jews establishing their own righteousness. And that they had a zeal for this righteousness, but it didn't come with knowledge. They didn't have a true understanding of what God required of them. And what the Holy Spirit does is he reveals the filthiness of man's righteousness. The self-righteousness of mankind, who tries to earn his way to God, who tries to gain favor to God by what he does, and he exposes that righteousness as wanting, and he reveals the righteousness of Christ, the perfect life, the sacrificial death, that he went back to the Father because the Father accepted him in his perfect righteousness. So the Holy Spirit comes and he says, you need the righteousness of Christ. Yours is wanting. And then the Holy Spirit comes to expose and he comes to assure them of judgment. Now, how does he do that? He says there, because, how's this happened? Because the ruler of this world has been judged. You know, we have an enemy. Throughout the Bible, there's this picture of man's great enemy called the devil. And the devil has kept men blind to the coming judgment. And Jesus Christ, when he went to the cross, rendered the devil, it says, powerless. He struck him down so that the eyes of our heart can be open to the fact I have a judgment and I need all of Christ's righteousness and I don't believe in him, so I better believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. What a wonderful ministry of the Holy Spirit to the world, to you and me before we came to know Christ. All these wondrous things exposed to us to help us see. But it also speaks, lastly, very quickly, of a judgment. It has the idea also that all of us, before we came to know Christ, had misjudgments regarding Jesus Christ. You see, when they crucified Jesus Christ on the cross, wicked men, they had misjudgments and misunderstandings of Jesus Christ himself. But they did it. And part of the work of the Holy Spirit is to show us, is what I'm saying, that it wasn't just the Jews who were at the cross that day. You were in the crowd. You were yelling, "Crucify him!" It's not just a historical thing, that you were a part of it. You had made wrong assumptions about Jesus. But Jesus, by the work of the Holy Spirit, reveals, guess what? He actually came to give me life. He came to give me abundant life. And the Holy Spirit reveals that. He points me to Christ. That there is a judgment. That I need him. This is the ministry of the Holy Spirit. To present Christ's foes with their guiltiness before God. Then finally, notice God's program in the world is a program, very quickly, 5 minutes, to preoccupy Christ's followers with guidance in the truth. What should you be taken up with as you walk in this world? Truth. Truth. Verse 12 says, "I have many more things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will," look at this, "guide you into all the truth. For he will not speak on his own initiative, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will disclose to you what is to come. He will glorify me, for he will take of mine and will disclose it to you." Here it is again. "He will glorify me." So we see it. I wrote it twice in my text here. It's not twice in the text itself. But the point is of the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And then he says, "All things that the Father has are mine, and therefore I said that he takes of mine and will disclose it to you." He will glorify me. Now here we are told that God's program in the world for us is to grant us a personal guide. Like I told you, that illustration of Elizabeth. Elizabeth Elliot had been there. She had interacted with the Aucca Indians, did she not? She knew how they were hostile, how they were opposed. She knew how to interact. She was invited in to their place where they lived eventually after 2 years. And the Holy Spirit does that as he guides us into the world. As he guides us into the world, he is a personal guide. And to try to navigate those things without a personal guide is foolishness. To try to do them ourselves. But notice first, the Spirit's disclosing God's truth in stages. This is interesting. I have many more things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. You know, one of the reasons the Holy Spirit, we've been given the Holy Spirit, is there are many truths we cannot learn all at one time. That's what he's saying to his disciples. One of the reasons I'm going to give you the Spirit, you think about, I used to do these conferences at the youth conference, the Totally His conference at EI, and there's like three or four messages every day. And I would get to the end of the conference and I'd look out there and it's like, I don't know if I can take another message. They had been hit like with a fire hydrant of truth. And all they had was little mouths to take it in. And the Lord is exposing some monstrous truths here. The Lord is revealing their future experience with Him, their future experience in the world, and they cannot receive everything He wants to give them. And one of the reasons He is giving us the Spirit is to show us that God's revelation in our own hearts is a progressive thing. I was talking to the men in the preacher's table. Much of Jesus' first half of His ministry, He was trying to convey to His disciples, who do men say that I am? Remember that? They finally got it. And they said, Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. When the whole people didn't get it, right? They said, He's Elijah, one of the prophets. And what did Jesus say? Blessed are you, Son, for flesh and blood hath not revealed this to you. So it wasn't something that Peter figured out. But My Father, who is in heaven, has revealed it to you. And then it says this. I think it's in the Gospel of Mark, in that account. Then the Lord began to teach them something new. That He must, by the hands of the chief priests and elders, suffer many things. Some of us have such a limited understanding of the things of God because the thing He's trying to teach you, you will not receive. He's not going to teach you anything else. He wants to. Whatever it is in your life. And one of the reasons I believe there are so many spiritually immature people in churches is because God wants to teach them something, but they won't get what He's originally trying to teach them, which is vital. It's the foundation for what the next thing He wants to teach them. Right? Why did He teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things? It's because He just laid the foundation that He was the Christ, the Son of the living God. And so we see His revelation comes in stages. It's progressive. It's a process. And don't be discouraged on the other side of this. You say, I'm never learning. I can't get it. That's okay. He gave you the Holy Spirit because He's a patient God. He's a patient God. And He will teach us these things and build us up. You don't teach a man calculus. When you enter into mathematics, you teach him arithmetic. And then you move him to calculus. God's process is to use the Holy Spirit to reveal His truth to us in stages. So we can be occupied with His truth. Secondly, the Spirit's disclosing God's truth in the Scriptures. What does he say? He will lead us into all truth. He will lead you into all the truth. Most scholars believe it's better interpreted that he will lead you in all truth. That he will keep you in every sphere of truth, because we cannot understand all truth completely. We have a limited capacity, so it seems as if the Lord is saying, whatever is of truth, the Holy Spirit, through the Scriptures, is going to lead you. Where do you get the Scriptures in here? Well, in John 17:17, Jesus is about to pray for his disciples, and one of the things he prays is this: sanctify them in the truth. Thy word is truth. Thy word. You say, why don't I know everything about science, Barrett? Because thy word is truth. The fallibility of science is that it's made by men. Assumptions by men, that is. God knows all the spiritual laws of science. I'm not saying that. There's a fallibility to that. So we don't know all these things, but what is he saying? He will lead us into all the sphere of truth through his word. And I say that to you. How important it is to trust the Holy Spirit when you approach the word. To ask him to disclose it to you. And then finally, we notice the Spirit's disclosing God's truth in the Son. He will not speak on his own initiative. He goes on to say, he will glorify me. For he will take of the things which belong to me and will tell you of them. I finish right here. Listen, this is it. You know, these men have been with the Lord for 3 years. They had watched his life. They had heard his words. And they get to the end and they missed much of who Jesus was. But the Holy Spirit was given to these men, and he's given to you and me so that you might see the unsurpassing greatness of Jesus Christ. That you might come to understand the majestic glory of his person. That you might come to see the riches of his words. That you might come to see the immeasurable greatness of his work. And part of the ministry of the Holy Spirit to us is that as we walk in this world persecuted, prosecuting those who are sinners, we can still have a wondrous knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ and be filled with joy and peace and grace at who he is to us. No one has ever grasped the bottomless beauty of Jesus Christ. But do you know that's God's program for you in this world? That you might come to understand the riches that are yours in Jesus. God's program in the world is to prosecute sinners, to use you by the ministry of the Holy Spirit to speak his truth and allow him to work. God's program in the world is to allow for your persecution so that death works in us. But life in them. That's God's program. I finished with this verse as I thought through this the whole week to see God's wise and inscrutable ways. I was reminded of Romans 11:33. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable are his ways. When we look at God's program in the world, we should say, God is so wise. God's ways are so high. Blessed be our God. Let's pray. Father,